If you would turn with me to the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men urging him, "Please come without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, what incredible works, what incredible miracles we read here in this passage. But they do not surpass the great work, the miraculous work of conversion. They do not surpass the incredible work of the new birth. Lord, as those who have been born again to the kingdom of heaven, would you help us and show us your word, Christ, your kingdom. This means for us, by your Spirit, illumine to us your word. For your word is only spiritually discerned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The chief occupation of the Christian is kingdom worker. The main business of his life or her life is to engage in the work of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ Jesus. And the chief concern of the New Testament is the kingdom of heaven. You might say that the Gospels is the message of the kingdom. The book of Acts is the infiltration of the kingdom. And the New Testament letters as the theology and the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus had once said during the Sabbath that his Father is working until now, and so he also must work. And though he has transitioned into heaven, his work has not ceased. He just engages in that work differently. But even to this day, the Lord Jesus continues to work. And if the Father is working, and if Jesus, our Savior, is working, so also sinners who have been made saints also must continue to work. One passage in Matthew that always arrests my attention is a passage in Matthew that where it says, in the context of John the Baptist, where Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And the passage there doesn't talk about those who are self-righteous and are sort of forcing their way into the kingdom of heaven, but Jesus, I think, there is speaking about a kind of tenacity, a zeal, a passion that characterizes kingdom citizens. they are in pursuit of the kingdom of heaven, and that pursuit of the kingdom of heaven doesn't end once they enter the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. But the question is, does that tenacity, does that kind of vigor, does that kind of aliveness still characterize kingdom citizens once they have entered into the kingdom by faith? So it's the kind of question that we're engaging with this morning. That takes us to, firstly, the divine kingdom's infiltration of the kingdom of man. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the gradual expansion of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that one of the chief purposes of this particular context, of the particular passages here in speaking about these two individuals who've been healed by the Apostle Peter, is essentially to prepare us for what's coming in Acts chapter 10 with the healing, or not the healing, but the salvation of Cornelius and his household, introduced by this vision that Peter receives, which we will give attention to when we get to it, but all showing us of the gradual expansion of the kingdom of heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Gradually, the kingdom of heaven will continue to expand through his witnesses. We used to have a strawberry patch in our backyard, and it takes, once you sow those seeds, it actually takes a year to actually see any fruit from the strawberry patch. And over time, it continues to grow, and you see the vines were flowing out of the garden bed, making its way into the lawn. And over time, I noticed that I would see different vines and even see different strawberry leaves in different parts of our yard where we didn't necessarily sow those seeds. And that's because the wind takes those seeds and disperses them to different places, and they take root in the ground. And such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that the Spirit of God is like the wind who blows where he wishes. So also the Spirit is active when kingdom citizens are active themselves, and the Spirit directs kingdom citizens in wherever he wills and spreads those gospel seeds that are intended to grow and bear fruit and continue to spread out slowly and gradually. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. And we see here of at least three different places that are mentioned here, which certainly would have been occupied by many Jews, but these would have been also cities heavily populated by Gentiles as well. Again, preparing us for what's going to happen in Acts chapter 10. So we have two individuals here who receive a miraculous, or recipients of the miraculous power of God. First, we have Aeneas, and we don't know very much about Aeneas. We don't even know if he was a Christian. All we know is that he was paralyzed, and therefore he was bedridden for 8 years. Though we know very little, those are the only facts we know, and that seems to be the only thing that are important to note about Aeneas and what's going on here. As Peter went here and there, amongst them all, amongst the church, amongst the other apostles, in other words, he was engaging in kingdom work, doing the work of an apostle, which he was called to do, he finds his way to Aeneas, and it seems to be that the reason why he finds his way to Aeneas is because this man has been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. And if you remember from when we took a look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, there are no accidents in the book of Acts. The Spirit leads the people of God where he wills. And so certainly this is no accident. Peter found Aeneas for a specific reason. And we immediately see that it's not ultimately to heal Aeneas, but it's for a greater work. In John chapter 9, we see something similarly. In John chapter 9, verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. In my opinion, John chapter 9 has to be one of the best chapters in the Gospel of John. In fact, in the four Gospels. Jesus says that his work is to continue to do the work of him who sent him while it is day. And here is the man who's been born blind. And disciples ask, who sinned? What is the reason why this man was born blind? Is it because of sin? And Jesus says, it's not because of any of that. He was born blind for the glory of God. So also, it does not matter what happened to Aeneas. Perhaps he had some kind of horrible accident that led him to be paralyzed for 8 years. It matters not to their narrative. What matters is what comes after. Just as the man born blind was born blind to the glory of God, so that God might display his powerful work through the ministry of Jesus Christ, so Jesus is about to display his power again through the healing of a man who had been bedridden for 8 years. And we know that this is to the glory of God because the result is that many come to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember what happened after the man who was possessed with many demons, after those demons were cast out. That town did not want to receive Jesus. In fact, they asked him to leave. So Jesus left, and this man who received restoration intends to follow Jesus, and Jesus forbids him. And instead, he tells him, no, go back. Go back to where you came from. Go back to town and tell the people of what God has done for you. I think we can rightly assume this is probably what happened here. Here is this man who's been bedridden for 8 years. A man who probably was known by many in the town, and they see his man walking again. And this man tells the people in his town what God has done for him. And as a result, many people turn to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we're called to do? As witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to go out and proclaim what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. In fact, we're doing some of that on Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday, we're going to hear from somebody, share their personal testimony, to be able to hear from them what God has done for them. Sometimes we need to remember and hear of such stories to encourage us and bolster us in our faith. This is what we're called to do. Declare to the world what God has done for us. He tells the man, get up and make your bed. You're no longer living in your bed anymore. It's time for you to go out and tell the world what God has done for you. And then we have Tabitha. Becomes ill and dies. And then the disciples, hearing that Peter was pretty close by, that these two towns are pretty close, they hear that Peter's pretty close, and so they send some other Christians to go and fetch for Peter, which is a crazy request. Here is a Christian who has died, and their immediate thought is, well, Peter is actually the next town over. Let's go call Peter. Maybe he can do something. So they make haste to go to someone who has the potential to change the circumstances here. Right, certainly if I would encourage everybody to do the same. If there was apostles in the biblical sense of the word alive today, because the apostles were filled with the Spirit of God, clearly to an unusual degree. Right, I would do the same thing. I would encourage people in my church to do the same thing. Hey, go fetch for Peter. Maybe he can do something here. At least one principle we can kind of take away from this this crazy request, it's that so also should we make haste to go to the one who can and has the power to change our circumstances for the better. Surely there are no promises in the scriptures that God will give to us everything we need and want, but it's not a reason for us to not make haste to the one who can change our circumstances. Or how oftentimes are we slow? How oftentimes do we drag our feet to go before the throne of grace for whatever reason? Maybe because we're ashamed. Maybe because we don't think God will listen. Maybe it's because our very sins prevent us. Maybe because we lack faith. The scriptures are always encouraging us to not ever let such things prevent you from going before the Lord. Luke 18:1. It's really great when there's an explanation or there's a reason why Jesus gives us a parable. Luke 18 is one of those rare instances where at the very beginning, it tells you exactly what the parable is intended to do for you as the reader and the receiver of this parable. Luke 18:1, and he told them the parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. There it is, plain and simple. I'm going to tell you a parable, and this is why I'm telling you this parable. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. Give me justice against my adversary. Give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yes, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The point is, God is not like the unrighteous judge. God is eager to listen and to respond to the requests of his people. When the Son of Man comes, when the righteous king returns to his earth, will he find such faith on earth? The eyes of the king of righteousness will look all over the earth, looking for a particular kind of faith. And what is this faith like? It is a kind of faith that continues in a repeated manner to go before the throne of grace. It is the kind of faith that gives the Lord no rest until he or she should receive an answer from heaven. It is this kind of faith that is born out of desperation and is driven by urgency that the Lord loves to listen to. Therefore, this is teaching us that these kinds of prayers, these repetitious prayers born out of desperation and driven by a sense of urgency, is more persuasive to God than the most eloquent prayer that you could ever come up with. So, they make haste to Peter. To see if there's anything that can change here with their sister in Christ, Tabitha. And we know a little bit more about her. What we know is that she was full of good works and acts of charity. And that she had a particular kind of ministry devoted to widows. She left quite a legacy behind. That when Peter comes to see the dead body of Tabitha and to stand in that room with all of these grieving Christians and all these grieving widows. These widows show her the garments, the things that probably wearing them. All testimonies of the incredible legacy that this woman left behind. A testimony to her charitableness, a testimony to her love and devotion to the work of the kingdom. So Peter tells him to go out and is left alone there, the body of Tabitha, and he prays to the Lord. A little different response here, because with Aeneas, he simply said, he just seems to already know the will of the Lord. Jesus Christ heals you, Aeneas. Get up and walk. And he's able to rise and get up and walk. Here in this instance, Peter prays, perhaps seeking the will of the Lord. Or perhaps, because this is a very different kind of work here. One person was alive, but he couldn't walk. In this instance, this person was dead. Which at the very least tells us that serious situations demand serious prayer. And we see that it was the will of the Lord because Tabitha rises again from the dead. But even this work leads ultimately to a much greater work, which is the salvation of many. I have said before, as we've been working through the book of Acts, that the purpose of the miracles in the book of Acts are not intended to be prescriptive, but they're intended to be evidences, or to testify, rather, to the authenticity of the gospel message. Because this is something new. Something like this has never entered the scene of the world before. And so Jesus, through the hands of his apostles, is working all these incredible works to show the world that this is an authentic message, that he is the Lord, that he is King, and that these are his witnesses. And that these sinners turned into saviors and gathering together is indeed his church. There is also another purpose behind the miracles that we read in the book of Acts, and most specifically in the Gospels as well, performed by Jesus himself. And another purpose of the miracles is to display to the world what kingdom living is like. So Jesus gives sight to the blind. Jesus causes the lame to walk again. Jesus cleanses the leper to show the world this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. That you will not find those who are leprous. You will not find those who are lame. You will not find those who are blind. Not because they are not invited into the kingdom of heaven by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in the display of these miraculous works, they're intended to declare to the world that in the kingdom of heaven, there is no such thing as blindness. There is no such thing as leprosy. There's no such thing as paralysis. There's no such thing as mental illness. There's no such thing as suffering and sorrow. And that there's no such thing as sin. It would seem that they're intended to whet our appetite for the kingdom of heaven. And this is also part of the purpose of the church, is to display what the kingdom of heaven is like. And though there were many miracles in the New Testament, the one thing consistent with the church in the book of Acts and the church now, today, in the present, is that the kingdom infiltration and the expansion of the kingdom of heaven is not mainly defined by miracle working power, but is defined by kingdom living. It is the living out of their citizenship. The citizens of the kingdom display what the kingdom of heaven is like. In an imperfect way, of course. There's still change that is necessary. There are still parts of us that still need to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We still battle and struggle with sin. but it is in our walking out as kingdom citizens. It is our abiding in Christ Jesus by fulfilling his commandments. It is by our serving one another. It is by our extending the hand of forgiveness when others sin against us that we show what the kingdom of heaven is like. And now we would be remiss if we failed to acknowledge, secondly, the chief instrument of kingdom expansion, and that is none other than the Spirit of the Lord. Again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." You can kind of read this as a action result kind of relationship here in the passage. What is the action? You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And what is the result? That you will then be witnesses, even to the ends of the earth. It is the Spirit, right? They are not to go and about their ministry without the Spirit of God. They can try, but there's no guarantee of success without the Spirit of God. So they were said, wait for the Spirit. The Spirit is what makes witnessing possible. And it is only the Spirit that makes witnessing effective. Which then means that when we engage in witnessing, when we engage in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's actually supernatural, something supernatural happening. Because this is a work of the Spirit of God. When we partner with the Spirit of God in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the Spirit we have a very essential partner. We have an intimate partnership with the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, just consider what the New Testament teaches us about the Spirit of God, that he is our comforter. That when we do not know the words to say, that it will be given us the words to say. That he is our sanctifier. That it is by when we walk by faith that we do not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Spirit is the one who even intercedes for us and prays for us with groanings too deep for words, Romans 8 says. And it is the Spirit who is the chief agent in turning the hearts of sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that there's two different crowds of people who come, who become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Some believed in the gospel, and some turned to the Lord, essentially saying the same thing, that those who were once turned into their own way have now been turned into the opposite way and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the chief work of the Spirit of God. It is the turning of sinners into kingdom citizens. Ezekiel 36 foreshadows this incredible work of the Spirit. Verse 22, the Lord says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." And what is this act that he's going to do? Verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is the work of the Spirit of God. So that even when we engage in kingdom work, even when we walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, that is also something supernatural. Because this does not come just from our own selves. This comes from the Spirit of God who wills us to work for the good pleasure of the Lord. It is the Spirit that equips us and gives us the skill to be able to act out our parts in the divine theater of God. But if you received the script in a play, having never acted once in your life, never taking lessons, have not a single clue what is the skills that are required in acting, you can read the script all you want, but it's not going to help you act because you don't have the skill. You may receive the notes on a page to know how to exactly play this instrument into what pace and what notes. But if you don't know how to read this musical language, it's not going to matter to you. It's not going to do you any good because you have not developed the understanding, the eyes, the skill to interpret what those things mean, to be able to play them on the instrument. And that is the essential nature of the Spirit. The essential nature of the Spirit is that He gives us the skill, the ability to be able to play the instrument well, to be able to act out our parts in the divine theater of God. But different than an actor who plays a character that's not obviously him, but we, on the other hand, we're not pretending to be somebody that we're not, but we are being somebody that we already are in Christ. And what we need is the skill, the ability, and the knowledge, and the understanding to continue to play our part well. Jesus says to the Corinthians, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been purified. And now what remains is, how do you walk as one who's been purified and sanctified and washed? And that is what the Spirit is for, to help us to get into character. When an actor receives his part and knows the character he's going to play, he looks to understand his character so well because he wants to portray him so well, because he wants to play that person with authenticity. He's acting, but he doesn't want to appear as he's acting in front of the camera. And so he will try to understand, what is this character's body language? What is this character's speech? What is this character's behavior? And when it comes to us, we've been made into kingdom citizens through the Spirit of God. And as we strive to play our part in the divine drama, we also are called to study a character. And that is also not none other than the character of Jesus Christ. That is who we give ourselves to studying. We study who He is, what He said, because our aim is to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We have been patterned after His image. The Scriptures tell us exactly what Christ-like living is like, speaking to things such as body language and behavior and speech. For example, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good as fits the occasion, so that may give grace to those who hear." John 15:10, Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Now what about body language? Psalm 121:1, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Psalm 28:2, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands to your most holy sanctuary." We study the Scriptures, we study the character of Jesus Christ to help us get into the character of one who has been transformed into a kingdom citizen. Only when we are fully giving into character can we rightly give ourselves to kingdom work. And certainly the old man in us, the person that we used to be prior to Christ, continues to wage war against our desires. And Christ Jesus continues to tempt us and to lure us and to try to deviate us away from the narrow path. But I think one of the chief ways of silencing the old man is to continue to devote yourself to kingdom work. You all know that one way to ease and soothe a crying baby is to get in motion. Right? They want to be in motion, to rocking, and we do different things. My wife's motion is different from mine. I think I've developed the calves of Hercules because this is what I do. Squatting all the time. And it works. It works. It gets them to sleep. So I'm not doing it for very long. But my wife will tell you that when we had our first, one of the things that she had to do in order to soothe our crying baby is run up and down the hallway where we lived. Because babies like motion. And that's one way, an effective way of silencing the baby. So also, the old man in us, he used to cry and wail and wail, and one way to sort of shut him up, to continue in motion. Give yourself to kingdom work. Because when we are lax, when we are not as active as we should be, as we ought to be, as kingdom citizens, that is when the old man in us screams and cries out and makes his voice, her voice, heard. Peter was going in and out, engaging in kingdom work, and was directed by the Spirit of God and to two different individuals that led to the salvation of many. And even after Tabitha was raised from the dead and many came to believe in the Lord, he stayed, it says, in Joppa for many days, continuing kingdom work. Because now that many have come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they needed teaching, they needed instructing on how to live out the new citizenship as kingdom citizens. So if we are looking, hopefully, into getting into the character of Christ Jesus as we live out our parts in God's divine drama, the question then remains, or the question is, what part of you has yet to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? What part of you is still not in character? And sometimes, depending on what it is, we might fight it. Either because we might be attached to our sin, or because the struggle is real, and we just don't want to fight. We don't want to agonize. Sometimes it's easier to not rouse what appears to be the sleeping dragon, that thing in us, that particular part of us that still needs to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But the Lord has given you the Spirit of God, and the Spirit will not stop his work until every single part of you has been conformed into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And it is a lifelong endeavor. But we must never compete against the Spirit of God. We must never war against the Spirit of God and his purpose in conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. So what remains to be conformed? What part of you has yet to be conformed into that character? Recognize what it is and seek the Lord's help. Don't let it remain as it is. And when it comes to kingdom work, let me conclude with this. What drives kingdom work? If we want to get into the character of kingdom living, then we must give ourselves to kingdom work. It's our chief business. But what should drive kingdom work? Is it needs? Or is it passion? Or is it a both? It's nice to have both. When you're passionate about doing something, and so you do that thing that you're passionate about, but not always are you passionate about everything that you do. But what drives kingdom work? It's need. Need always drives kingdom work. And even when it comes to particular things that we're passionate about, we seek to use those passions or those desires or those inclinations in order to meet needs. Everything is always driven by needs. And certainly, we want the feelings to follow. We might do something that we're not particularly excited about or passionate about. And sometimes, the feelings follow what you do. But not always. There are many things that you do now, many things that you probably have done for years that you're not particularly excited about, And the feelings have not always followed, but you do them anyway because they need to get done. Need, more than anything, drives kingdom work. Now, certainly, the Lord gifts to his people talents and different gifts, but it's for the purpose of edifying the body of Jesus Christ, for growing the body of Jesus Christ. So praise God, right, that you have different gifts that God has given to you and you use it for the glory of God and you use it to edify and encourage and help the saints. That's what the gifts are for. Right, but we should not always wait until we're passionate about something, until we start doing things, because otherwise there are many things that we would never do in the church or for one another if we just simply waited for the right passions or the right excitement or the right feelings. But it is when the seeds of self-denial and sacrifice are sown, it's when the church of Christ bears great fruit. It's when we lay our own preferences and desires down. It tends to produce more fruit in Christ's church and helps the kingdom of heaven to continue to expand. I've been asked many times before, you know, what can I do? How can I serve? And there are some who do not have the vitality or the energy or the strength that they once had. And that's understandable. No one would ever ask you to do anything that you are not able to physically do anymore. And sometimes people want to hear a wonderful answer or something they never thought about before. But one of my first answers to that question is, we need people to pray. We need people devoted to prayer. The church needs prayer. The people in the church need prayer. Elders and deacons need prayer. For the purposes of gospel expansion and kingdom expansion, more prayer is needed. It is not a waste of time. It is not a wasted life if God should save a person and then tell that person that now your chief purpose for the next 20 or 30 years is to pray. And that is because prayer oftentimes gets much more work done than working hands. Because it is God working through prayer that he establishes his purposes and makes his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Actors, when they will try to get into character, and if it's a character that is an artist or a musician, the actor will even pick up an instrument or pick up painting or drawing because they want to get into character. They will go to great lengths to get into character, even if they're not particularly excited about learning an instrument or passionate about it, but they will do it because the job requires it. And so also, I'm encouraged that there are so many people, so many saints here in the church who devote their times and energies in meeting different needs and serving in different ways, who they would say they're not particularly passionate about or even gifted at, but they do it because they're driven by need first. Now, certainly, right, if a person gets to a place where they become embittered or angry or upset, right, let's have a conversation. It's better for you to not serve than for you to continue to serve with a bitterness in your heart. There are many who continue to serve in different ways, who are passionate about certain things, and they do that greatly, and they do that wonderfully, and there are some who are gifted in different ways, and they use those gifts to bless the church in different ways. Praise God for that. That's what the gifts are for. But there are some who serve who are not particularly gifted in these specific or in different areas, and they still serve. And they pray, and I pray along with them, Lord, bring along the right people who are gifted in this particular ministry or have great ideas or can take this ministry or this thing and produce great fruit for it, for the glory of God. It's not a bad prayer. But when we become kingdom citizens, there are two things, there are two reactions to the salvation of Jesus Christ. That it's a perpetual reaction that lives in us or ought to live in us in response to the salvation that we receive in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One is thank you, right? We are grateful, we rejoice, we celebrate, we thank God for his salvation. And then the other reaction is, Lord, what can I do to serve? How can I serve you? It's encouraging to think about someone like Don Desmond, who served many years as a deacon and has served in many ways that sort of behind the scenes and many people do have no idea, have a clue about. Because they were driven by meeting the needs of the people of the church. You know, some things, and he still does some things that you are not even aware of. Here's some things that none of us would ever be ever passionate about. But it's not about passion or excitement. It's about meeting needs. That's what matters most. And there's a joy in meeting needs to the glory and pleasure of our Master who is in heaven. So let us do what we can to get into character, letting the Spirit have its way in us so that every part of us is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let us not resist the work of the Spirit of the Lord. Our aim is to please the Lord and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So with that, by way of response, we're going to take communion together this morning. If you have yet to do so, there are the small cups in the back. You may feel free to make your way back there at this time to grab that. And by the way, if you have not read it in the newsletter or you do not receive the newsletter, come Easter, we'll be transitioning out of these things. We'll be taking some actual bread in a larger cup. And so, looking forward to it, something more substantial, that certainly we don't believe that this actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's not what necessarily drives us or moves us in that direction to change this out. But I like the idea of trying to imitate what that Last Supper was like, of what it looked like for saints in the church to come together and take communion together. And most certainly was not little cups and little bread. And it's probably much more than we will be prepared to give to you. But it is good. I think it's a good transition. And it is, hopefully, it would only aid us in thinking about what Christ Jesus has done for us. Jesus Christ came into the world and died and rose again to turn sinners into saints, to deliver those who once were in darkness and transfer them now into the kingdom of his light. So if you're this morning, if you have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have received baptism, if your life is characterized by this kingdom living, certainly not perfect, no one is capable of perfect kingdom living here on this earth. But if your life is characterized by turning away from sin and turning to the Lord and this kingdom living, then you are welcome to receive this meal as a brother and sister in Christ Jesus. And even as you do, you may come to this meal feeling the sense of unworthiness. You may sit there where you are and question whether or not you should be taking this meal today because of something you said or something you thought or something you did today. even this very morning, or last night, or even a week or a month ago. I remember that this meal is not for those who are perfect. This meal is for kingdom citizens who are still being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is for you, dear brother and sister. Do not be ashamed in taking this meal. Do not hesitate in taking this meal. This is a reminder to you that Jesus Christ has died for you, and he is gracious to you. And this is let this be a reminder that his mercy has been made new for you this morning. So take it with great confidence. Even from where you are, commit yourself again to following Christ Jesus. But if you have yet to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and do not call Jesus your Savior, and your life is not characterized by this kingdom living, then we ask that you not take this meal with us, because the scriptures warn about taking this meal in an unworthy manner, that is, apart from faith, because in doing so, you drink a particular judgment upon yourself. But even as we take this meal, just know that no one judges you. We're not taking it with us. No one points the finger. No one criticizes you. But the only thing that we ask of you is to consider. Consider your sin. As long as you are not a part of the kingdom of heaven, then you belong to the kingdom of man. And the scriptures warn us that the kingdom of man will one day perish, and it will be replaced by the kingdom of heaven. Be a part of that kingdom. Receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus as your Savior, who died and rose again for sinners. And you will be welcomed into his glorious kingdom. So with that, let us take a moment to silently reflect, just pause, pray to the Lord. Be reminded of his great mercy. Thank him for his mercy, or confess your sins before the Lord if you need to, and also trust the forgiveness of Christ. Let us take a moment. We're going to take the bread and the cup in the same manner that we always do. Let's take the bread. And as we take, let us with our hearts, let us firmly believe that as we take this meal, that we are declaring that Jesus Christ did indeed die for us. When we say the body of Christ bruised for us, when we say the blood of Jesus shed for us, believe it. The body of Christ was bruised for you. The blood of Jesus was shed for you. So let us take this, the bread together, brothers and sisters. The body of Christ bruised for you. The body of Christ bruised for me. Now the cup. Dear saints, the blood of Jesus shed for you. The blood of Jesus shed for me. Amen. Jesus, we thank you for the great gospel of your kingdom. Through faith, a faith that you have gifted to us, you have made us fit to be citizens of your glorious kingdom. Through the incredible work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to have his way in us, in each and every one of us, conforming us more and more into the glorious image of our dear King. Lord, help us to continue to be devoted to kingdom work while you have us here on earth. Give us the grace and the strength to do so. Give us the right emotions, Lord. Give us the right affections, so that even if we are engaging in something that does not particularly excite us, that we may still be driven by a desire to please our Heavenly Master who is in heaven. Help us, O Lord, in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.